Well, thank you. Thanks for a typically warm welcome. Glad to be back in Hove. And yes, we've returned from Glasgow, we being my wife and myself and our cat, and endeavouring to settle down in Worthing again. There is a tremendous difference between Glasgow and Worthing. So we're going through culture shock in just acclimatising ourselves, but nice to have excuse to come across to Holland Road, and memories fill my mind whenever I'm in this church. I go back a long way, not quite to Charles Spurgeon, but to Ernest Rudman. And I'm not only here under the hat of being a little bit of an itinerant preacher, but I represent one or two missions, and I'm also the newly elected president for the restoration of wearing ties in church. You laugh, but there are reasons. I mean, imagine someone comes into your pulpit and his eyesight is not as good as it used to be, like mine. Well, a tie is helpful to for you to hold and to just direct him. Or if perchance the preacher should say something which annoys you, then at the end of the service, as he's standing at the foyer to say goodbye, you can get the tie and twist it around its neck and just... Or if you've forgotten to bring a handkerchief and you want to sneeze, then those of you who are tieless, you're in great, great problems. You can hardly use your shirt. And also the unexpected instance for when a tie can do for you what nothing else can do. You had a baptismal service here this morning. I remember so many baptismal services back when I was pastoring Worthing Town. And one of my most embarrassing moments was to get the congregation after the baptism singing the longest hymn I could find, which is "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," so that I could get changed into something dry. Now, my dear wife never makes a mistake, but I make many of them, and I told her that I put a shirt in my bag ready to change for the wet shirt after the baptism. Well, you've probably gathered what happened next in the hurry of coming down to the church, and in the procedure of the baptism, I went into the area on my right where I had my vestry and started to change. And they were on about the third verse of "And Can It Be?" And I suddenly realized I hadn't got a shirt. It so happened that one of our accomplished musicians was taken short and needed to go to the loo, and he passed through the vestry, and I said, "Take your shirt off." And he said, "Well," I thought, "look, I'm the minister, I want your shirt." This is perfect to chew, you probably don't believe it, but it is true. So the poor guy had to take his shirt off and sit in the vestry with just his t-shirt underneath, his singlet or whatever you call the thing. But then I had a problem, because I was 38 chest and he was 36. Now, you see, you would be in problems, but I had my tie, and I balanced it arithmetically correct. It was the first time I've ever been in Worthing Tabernacle pulpit, and I preached like a ramrod, not shifting, just in case. I didn't want people to catch a glance of my chest in the process of expounding scripture. That's the sort of situation that Mr. Rudman in this church would never have had as a problem, because he had a fisherman's gown or something like that to baptize him. But seriously, it is good to be here. I was wondering a few weeks ago whether I would make this service. Let me explain what I mean. I've just completed doing 60 lectures in the United States to potential leaders in the Chinese and the Korean church. They flew into the university where I serve on the faculty, and I was staying in a motel adjacent to a main road, 5 minutes away from the university. And suddenly, listening to a tape at midnight, I suddenly thought, there's somebody in this room. And sure enough, my eyesight was not tricking me. What I thought was a form focused even more. And there is this hoodie with his anorak on, and I'm thinking, here I am, just armed in my boxer shorts, listening to this tape recording. If this guy has got a knife, this is going to be the end of my life. Fortunately, when I got out of bed, whether it was the sight of me, I don't know, being a little taller than him, but I told him to go. And then I did it as gruffly as possible, and mercifully he opened the door of the motel, at least in my room, went to the busy streets of San Francisco. But it was a mind-concentrating moment. We all think at some stage how we would die or where we would die and what we would leave. And I was wondering what I would leave. And then I thought today of the death of Nelson Mandela and what his life had achieved. I remember my wife is South African, being in Cape Town with her. And I caught a little boat and I went across to Robben Island and I stood by the cell in which he had been incarcerated for so long. I went to the quarry where he spent so many hours with no shields to protect his eyes, with a pick and the shovel, relentlessly having to do a task which really was a useless waste of his time, he being the only black barrister in the whole of Africa. I thought when in the boat how Mandela had been pushed into the heart of the boat with a grid on top and how they'd urinated on him. And I wondered how it was in the book, The Long Walk to Freedom, or The Long March to Freedom. He'd been able to give testimony to the fact that he had no rancor towards those who had so cruelly treated him. I often think that if I'd been Mandela and gone through what he went through, then my first act as President of the Republic of South Africa were to get my white limousine to Pretoria and go and knock on the door of the guard who treated me so badly. But there was a sense in which that never seemed to occur to him. A remarkable man in many ways. And I want to speak to you not about the man himself, but just to take him as an illustration of someone who managed to acquire the ability to forgive and to go on, and to use that illustration to illustrate the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, which is a gospel of reconciliation, a gospel of repentance, a gospel of redemption. Jimmy Carter was asked on the BBC yesterday whether he looked on Mandela as a sort of Christ-like figure. And Carter, who is very much a confessed evangelical Christian, said no. But what I do recognize in him was his ability to live a life where his philosophy was illustrated by his behavior. And if there's anything that's required now in our world, it is that same sort of balance between what you preach and how you actually act. I travel so far since last I was in this church, apart from last Tuesday when I came along with my PA to a meeting that you hold in the afternoon. I've been on the borders of Afghanistan and Pakistan, 40 miles away from the Taliban. I've been in meetings where 2 weeks later the Pakistani area of terrorists, Al-Qaeda, broke into the church where the pastor I'd been preaching for said to me when I asked him about strain, would you like to see the bullet marks in our church? The terrorists came and they took out the security guard. That's a euphemism for saying they killed him. And then just up the road where we're going to have a conference, 100 people, not 60 as the press reported, 100 people were killed at the end of the service. Suicide bomber detonated. I listened to the American drone planes coming in at night. And despite all that pressure, here were these 200 or so Christians in a church which was so disguised that the only way to see that it was a church was a huge, you'll not believe this, but it's true, a huge picture of Mickey Mouse on the wall, outside wall of the church. And people came in their dozens. I had a conference there in that area following my time in the Iranian, in the Assemblies of God Church. And at the same time as the terrorists in Tehran, in the country of Iran, the main Assemblies of God Church was locked and the pastor was put in prison. He's since been released. But alongside the problems that they have with terrorism in Pakistan and also in Iran, there's a tremendous breakthrough of the gospel. 1 million Bibles distributed in Iran in the last 10 to 15 years. We don't know how many people through the miracle of cyber are tuning into Christian programs throughout the whole of Iran on a Sunday. It's quite extraordinary what the Lord is doing. And in Nairobi, remember, a shopping mall which was devastated by a branch of Al-Qaeda, Somalians coming over the border into Nairobi. Within the very compound where the Somalians live, we have a church which has 3 services on a Sunday. I'm honored to be an honorary European pastor of the church. Probably we get 2,000 to 3,000 people in each sitting. Quite extraordinary. We had a conference last year for pastors. This was the third. The first one, we had 500. The second one, 1,000. And last June or July, it would be, we had something like 2,000 Christian ministers from all over Kenya. And we're planning cautiously, almost with the adrenaline going into our bloodstream, a conference on Islam in Nairobi next year with some of the leading Islamologists, people who study Muslim theology, coming along to educate and to prime pastors as to how to challenge the suppositions of Islam and to show something with clarity and conviction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I mention all these things because the news is perhaps not always known to everyone as to what happens in various places like Iran and Pakistan. 240, I was in your baptismal service here just a little while ago, and 240 people were baptized in one of the countries adjacent to Iran this year from Islam. Quite astonishing. I have interactions with some Muslim leaders and theologians. I had a broadcast with the BBC a couple of years ago when they put me alongside a Hindu theologian and a Muslim theologian, and we were talking about the Bible and the Quran and Hindu scriptures, and particularly in this instance, the teaching of the Bible in terms of our concerns and compassion, not only for the human race, but also for animals. Well, these ad hoc thoughts are basically just to share with you a number of experiences that are mine. Very glad to have with me this evening my PA, Janie, and her husband, who runs me around very often when I'm on the South Coast. And Janie helps me to put PowerPoint presentations together. Well, she doesn't know it's healthy. She does it. And we're going to use a PowerPoint presentation in a little while. But before that, I'm asking you to come and read one of the favorite passages of Scripture of all of us, the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll look into that parable and we'll think of the teaching of forgiveness. I'll link it into Mandela. But more importantly, I will link it into Jesus Christ. And we shall extol him for his goodness and his grace towards us. Janie, please come.
The reading this evening is from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" May God add his blessing to his holy word.
Thank you, Jenny. Two words stand out from that parable in terms of summary. One is compassion, and the other is forgiveness. I want to show you something of the compassion of Mandela, his concern for children, which, though he perhaps didn't take the inspiration from the Bible for it, nonetheless marked his life. And we're going to go to Syria and see something of the devastation wreaked amongst children as a result of this incredible skirmish between two opposite Islamic extremes. And we're going to put that alongside the statement of UNESCO, the United Nations, which was endorsed by Mandela, indicating fundamental rights which should belong to every child. And then I'll take up the whole area of forgiveness, restitution, and compassion. Can we have the video, please? "Are you a saint, Mr. Mandela?" And he said, "No. Not unless you define a saint as a sinner who is trying to do better." That's not a bad definition, is it? We all can embrace those sentiments. We're not saints, but we're trying to be. And we want to extend the love of God to the degree that we can to other people and live our lives in the service of the Lord. A new look at an old story. And I want to put the spotlight on the Son. Then I want to put the spotlight on the Father. And then, somewhat differently, I want to put the spotlight on the servant. And the servant is so shy, but the heading for him, there we are. He's been wakened from his sleep. And there you see my three spotlights. The spotlight on the Son, the spotlight on the Father, the spotlight on the servant. And when you look at these three, and this in one sense is going to be some revision for you, because I understand the Sunday congregation during the summer, had their concentration put on this timeless story. The spotlight on the Son. What does this lad represent? And my answer is the worst conceivable case. You see, what you're going to find in Scripture is something you'll not find in the Quran. It's something you'll not find in the Indian religious books of Hinduism. You're going to find a definition of God, the like of which is utterly unique. Of that, there is no doubt at all. I'm not trying to make cheap party political points at the religious level over against the supremacy of Christianity compared with Islam or compared with Hinduism. But what just stands out unarguably is that the picture that you get of God, because he is in this story, the picture that you get is so removed from any other world religion, that though there is value in other religions, the unique revelation of the person of God, which cannot be diluted at all in terms of wanting to show respect for other beliefs, the unique person of God stands out in this story. Why did Jesus tell this parable? He actually told three. It was almost like three television screens on Channel 1. It's the story of the good shepherd and the sheep. In Channel 2, it's the story of the woman who's lost one coin, those nine are safely in her pocket. In Channel 3, it's the story of a man who has two sons, and he's lost one son geographically and another son spiritually. And what you discover is our Lord Jesus not defending his ministry, but declaring his ministry. Those who were listening to him were part of the religious and the irreligious establishment, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're there, the ordinary tax collector, the sort of person who never went to the synagogue, is there, the hopeless and the hopeful, the theologically educated and the theologically illiterate. They're there in the company of Jesus. And he tells the stories. And the third story particularly puts the attention on a man who could not get much lower in his life. The worst case possible. And it teaches us that there is no situation so hopeless that God can't reach out and recover the individual. We have got 9, 10, 11-year-old kids who are drug addicts in Calcutta, and the potential that is locked up in them, despite all the problems they've had in their young lives, is really incalculable. There is no one who finds himself deliberately or as a result of circumstances to be disadvantaged, who's sunk to rock bottom, who is in effect a parallel to the prodigal son, who fain would fill his belly with the food that the pigs are eating. There's no one even at that level who is outside the reclaiming love of God, the spotlight on the Son, a worst possible case. No situation is too hopeless, but there's only one person to whom this boy can go. Only one individual who can minister him at the depths of his need and deal with him psychologically as well as spiritually and intellectually. And there's only one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only one great and glorious gospel, as the Apostle Paul defines it when he's writing to Timothy. And it's that that commands our attention and enables us to reach out to those who are in the lowest state of economics in Hove. My dear wife is having great problems settling back in Worthing, and one of the reasons is this, bless her, she has an incredible ability to mete out help and to be the encourager of folks who are at the rock bottom of society, of which there's so many on the streets of Glasgow. But not one of those women that she teaches who can neither read nor write, who's never known what it is to have a normal family life. Not one of those is outside the reclaim of God. There is no situation that he cannot cope with. The worst possible case, nothing too hopeless. Only one person can help. But in order to avail yourself of the love and the forgiveness of God, you have to be determined to leave. And this is what happened to the boy, isn't it? It says here, as you heard from Jenny, the boy says, I will go to my father. I'm going to return. He gets up and goes because there's no one else. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? He's so desperate. Sometimes God allows situations to become so grave that you come to absolute rock bottom. There's only one person to whom you can turn. And this is the essential aspect of the Christian gospel, which makes it so very wonderful. But let's think of the Father. And the picture you get of God is really quite remarkable. I mean, I'm not exaggerating by saying that this whole story is told not to defend who God is in the understanding of Jesus, but declare him. You see, the reason why Jesus died on the cross is not just simply for our sins. Now, don't misunderstand me. Fanny Crosby was right. Most ladies who wrote hymns do so with great theological perception. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But when Jesus is done to death on the cross, the reason is heresy. The God that he represented was not the God that was wanted by those who opposed him. But far from defend his position, he declares it. What is God like? God is a God who is ever looking towards a broken humanity. I could not keep going on the sort of ministry which is developed for me, which is not one that I sought. Very often at the front line of poverty, amongst lepers and victims of AIDS, sometimes pleading with politicians, trying to embarrass politicians to get into the areas of society which desperately need the government help, whether it's Bangladesh or Pakistan or the whole of India. There is a God who is looking for and expecting us to try to seek and to save by telling them the gospel and ministering to them in the name of our Lord Jesus. Here is this man. You see him in the story? He's ever looking. Deuteronomy speaks of the God with the tired eyes looking for the people, anticipating that the Jews, the Israelites, will pay fast and loose with him and become like the prodigal son in the New Testament anticipated by Israel in the old. But this God, he is ever looking and he's ever forgiving. This is the amazing thing of God, that the compassion of Allah, as is declared in the mosques, has nothing comparable with this ability of this God to seek. Allah does not seek. The Hindu deities, of which there are so many gods, do not seek. This is the uniqueness. Jesus came, in one sense, to make his position worse as far as his opponents were concerned, because he's teaching of a God doing something that is culturally unacceptable. If you are who you say you are, Jesus, then why do you have consort with tax collectors? Why do you speak to people who never go to the synagogues and the temples, Jesus? The God that you represent is not the God that we want. And our Lord, far from arguing against it, affirms again with extreme passion the nature of the God who he represents and indeed is. The old man in the story is ever looking. He's ever forgiving. He's ever embracing. Was there ever a scene so well designed to show the compassions of God than this old man who embraces his son, the pig-smelling son? It says in a metaphorical passage in the Old Testament, his name, the name of God, is like ointment poured forth. The most expensive of perfumes is used as an illustration. Here is the perfumed father embracing the pig-smelling son. And Jesus says, this is our God. This is whom we serve. Ever looking, ever forgiving, ever embracing, ever equipping. The ring on the finger, the coat on the shoulders, the shoes. All God's children got shoes. Here are the credentials of being back in the family circle. Here is the compassion of God, which can be interpreted not just as within the parable, but also as an ethical application in terms of our concerns for those who are broken and bruised. You can't allow what happens in Syria to continue without having empathy and concern. You can't see the poverty in our world. You can't see those who would fain fill their bellies with the husks of swine without your heart going in astonishment that our world, with all its plenteous supplies, should allow the haves to maintain what they have over against the have-nots, whose circumstances require compassion. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, says Solomon in the book of Proverbs. What is it, brothers, says John in the most uncomfortable verse in the New Testament. What is it, brothers, if you see a person who has need and you have the ability to meet that need and you do nothing about it? How can the love of God be in you? Because those who have been embraced as recipients of the gospel, they want to develop the character of God. When Mandela was assessed by Jimmy Carter, he said, no, he wasn't an equivalent to Jesus Christ, but he understood something of the compassion and aligning oneself with the impoverished, with the exploited, not just in South Africa, but around the world. The spotlight on the Father, ever looking, ever forgiving, ever embracing, ever equipping. And then, preachers generally would go to the elder brother. But it seems to me equally, if not more significant, is when you put the spotlight on the servant. You remember the brothers in, the elder brothers in the country, in the fields. He comes in towards father's house, towards the country estate, the village headman is the father, and he will have an environment, a housing to suit the position that is his. And this man hears the music, and he knows that something is afoot. And there's this chance meeting with the servant. And he doesn't quite understand what is happening. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied. How did he know? How did he know that the one who had returned to the household was the brother of this older son? He doesn't say just an ordinary man. He doesn't say some sort of vagabond figure. He says, your brother is back. How did he know? What were the options? What perhaps were the clues? Well, maybe he could have said he was a bit of a wild man. He could have said he was a man who smelt of pigs. He could have said one who squandered a fortune. But what was his deduction? None of these. Your brother. Your brother is back. How did he know? Maybe he recognized a voice. Voices do change over the passing of years. But maybe there was an intonation, maybe an accent that he caught that brought memory into play, and he comes with the deduction, the correct deduction. Or maybe it was the recognition of his features. You know, phrenology, the art of being able to work out somebody's silhouette and maybe establishing identity as a result. Maybe that was the reason why he came to the conclusion, "Your brother is back," as he answers the older son. But perhaps, no, not perhaps, definitely. What gave him the impression that this was the brother who'd left the homestead and lived so outrageously and squandered the family's resources was seen in the action of the father. What does the father do? Well, he runs. He runs. He runs towards his son. You know that in those days, and indeed today in the Middle East, men will very often wear, and we associate it with the Islamic folks, but not just Islamic men, long flowing skirts, to use how we would describe them in the United Kingdom. Well, try to run, and you're in difficulty. So what do you do? Well, if you're an old man, you will be very hesitant about lifting up your skirts and tying them by your middle, because you'll be exposing your legs. But you see, when it's a question of my boy who's back and my longing heart to see him, then you forget culture. You run. And the servant watches. And he comes to some sort of conclusion that could this possibly be? That out of the blue, from those swinging cities where this younger brother has lost himself for so many years, unheard from him, could he be back? The shouting, "This, my son, was dead, but he is alive again. He was lost, but he is found." It's the actions of the father that identifies for the servant who the young man was who returned to the homestead. So that is truly wonderful in terms of understanding the story. Listen. When Abraham Lincoln, one of the great presidents of the United States, was brought the news that the Southern Confederacy in the Civil War had surrendered. And the question was to Abraham Lincoln, how should we treat them? How should we treat them? And back from Lincoln came the memorable response, treat them as though they had never gone away. Treat them as though they had never gone away. That's exactly what you find here. The father treats the son as though he had never been away. When Mandela was asked, how do we treat the whites who exploited us? His response, treat them as part of the tapestry of the new rainbow nation. That was his goal. That was his desire. And maybe it was the occasions when he went to church, I'm told every Sunday on Robben Island, that at least he imbibed these aspects of the Christian faith. Or occasionally when he was listening to Billy Graham's videos. You see my point? Here is a compassion and here is a forgiveness illustrated by the Lord Jesus in telling the third of these three parables and directing what he has to say to a mixed audience, declaring who God is. And it's because we know who this God is that we recognize that not only have we been forgiven, but we have been forgiven to be like the Father. When I was talking to Mother Teresa in Calcutta, she would say that when she rescues a little baby from one of the slag heaps of Calcutta, she is actually saving a little Jesus. Now what she meant by that was, Jesus declared that whoever ministers to me, or ministers to one of these little ones, ministers to me. And don't you see, that's the compassion, not only of our Lord, but the compassion that we share, not because we're trying to mimic him, but because he lives within us. C.S. Lewis was never more daring when he defined Christians as a little Christ. There is that in us which connects. We have been forgiven. What you see with this father is a man full of compassion. And the Greek word compassion is a combination of two words, with and passion. A tear in the eye. That's the God we serve. A God who has tears in his eyes. One of the things that Lloyd-Jones would say in London was, we need to have more tears in the pulpit. We need to have more tears in the church as we look out on those who are lost, those who are suffering. And all this I find in this remarkable story of the prodigal son. I'm coming to a conclusion. And I do so by doing something that I once did before here about 2 years ago. I take you into the realm of art, but to a different painter. Here is the return of the prodigal son as depicted by a Spanish artist. Just look at that picture. I love the details. The prodigal son. The prodigal son is gaunt and he's filthy. He's got sandals which are ready to be put on his feet. He's in a tattered dress. Another servant is holding a ring. To the left, a young servant is leading the fattened calf. and a workman has an axe ready to kill the calf so the feast can begin. It's a joyous scene except for one face. And that is the face to the right of the elder brother. There's an unmistakable resemblance between the two sons. The younger son is on his knees, looking up at the father. The older brother is in the highest position in the painting, as if the artist wants us to understand that he was looking down on the whole scene with indignation and anger. You see, artists were restricted in some measures, still are, in their day, this particular painting, and in our day. And so what a painting does is it brings together certain aspects of a story and it skillfully paints them onto the sheet on which the drawing has been gradually put together. And you get here all that I've been trying to teach you from Scripture of the heart of God, of the compassion of God. And it's that compassion and that heart which we are to represent. I love the fact that the artist gave himself liberty to even put in the family dog. That seems to me to be a lovely touch. Sometimes you can use, provided you don't go wild, imagination in your understanding of Scripture. But I want to leave you with the picture of this Spanish artist with the words that I've tried to share in the reading that we had so beautifully done by Janie of the prodigal son. And I want you to think of your life. I want you to think not just of Mandela, but of yourself. I want to stimulate and arouse your thoughts, one of those sober moments. I had it myself, as I say in San Francisco, concentrated the mind. If my uninvited sharer of my room, opening out onto the main street, had had a knife, I wouldn't have stood a chance. Concentrated my mind as to who I am and what I should be doing. I want to concentrate your minds upon your privilege. You're back in Father's house. You're not incarcerated like Mandela was. You have freedoms. You can make choices. We can live the sort of life that UNESCO suggests we ought to consider, and that group outside of a Christian framework. You remember the little girl in my picture and all the words that came across the screen? I pictured the little girl in a poverty, pitiful condition alongside the main runway of Hyderabad Airport. In 100 years' time, it will not matter what house I lived in, what car I drove, what influence I had. All that will matter is, what did I do in the name of Christ, this side of eternity? What did I do to promote the gospel and to ameliorate the circumstances of those within whom it was possible for me to reach, for me to help? Mandela said, I'm not a saint. I'm just a sinner trying to be better. I can think of no more wonderful epitaph to have on my tomb or to be read at the crematorium. He passed through as a sinner, trying to be better, trying to be a saint. So I've done what I felt I should. I've told you the old story, perhaps a little differently, but with scriptural justification. And I've set it within the compass of Pakistan and Bangladesh and the Middle East and the needs of our world, into which we have been called to live for Christ in such an hour and day as this. And thank God, living with Him, for Him, means that we can access the provisions spiritually, economically, even politically, that He makes possible. Thanks again for the privilege of preaching here. I was very sincere. I wasn't trying to impress you with my contacts. God forbid I don't opt for the invitations that come my way. But for our conference in Nairobi, to bring 1,000 pastors together, we've yet to get the seal of the approval of the former president, but I know him so well, I'm sure that it will come. To raise the flag of Jesus against militant Islam. Be grateful for your prayers for this. Remember my interpreter. 3 years now in jail in Tehran. The president of Tehran got a doctor of philosophy degree from the university which honored me with a doctorate and asked me if I would join them at that rank. And I'm hoping in God's grace, whether it be possible, I don't know, to use that as a bit of a fulcrum, as a bit of a pivot, to get me into Tehran to speak to this man and to ask in the name of God and in the fairness of humanity to give Christians the same freedoms in Iran as Muslim people have in the United Kingdom. Father, we thank you for an opportunity of coming to your word, of being shocked perhaps, or certainly reminded afresh of the horrific things that are happening in our lifetime in various parts of the world. We thank you for people who are prepared to fight against the obscenity of increasing wealth on the part of a few. We thank you for those who identify with the needs of people who cannot speak for themselves. And we ask, Lord, that there may be incorruptible government in this country and in Africa and indeed throughout the world. Hear us for troubled areas. Hear us for mothers whose children have been killed in Syria. Hear us, Lord, for the persecuted church in Somalia. Hear us, Father God, for the church in Ethiopia. Hear us, Lord, for the Middle East, for the cauldron of trouble that the Middle East represents. And bless your church in this country. And bless this beloved church here in the center of Hove. We thank you for its loving pastor, so enthusiastic, and all the team of men and women who work with him. Bless these oncoming Christmas services. May this church echo with the praises of carols, singing the songs of joy at the thought of God being with us, and take them to 2014 into the most blessed year that this church has ever known. So hear our prayers, and let our Christ come unto you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.